So, what is the first word of the Bible in English translations? I bet some of our young folks know this one. What's the very first word? Josiah, what's the very first word in the Bible? Need a hint? Okay. What was today's memory verse? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the very first word in the Bible, the very first word in the Bible is the word in. Now, I don't know what made me this way, but I get hung up on words at times, and I like words. And I think that this is sort of the word I got hung up on a few weeks ago, you know, and sort of the implications of the word in. And so, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a funny little word. It's a small word. It's probably one of the first words that we learn to read. It's one syllable, so it's really easy recognizable. It's a very powerful word in our language. In fact, in is a preposition. Those people who into grammar and so forth. But it has three primary meanings. The word in has three primary. It's such a small word, but yet it has three meanings. It can be used to indicate an inclusion within a space, a place, or a limit. So we are in church, right? We're in the building. We're in the other Church of Christ right now, the building, at this time. So that's an example of in, okay? Also, it can be used to indicate inclusion within something, abstract or immaterial, in a certain point of time. It's sort of abstract, is not definite. It's out there in a certain point of time, or in due time, sometimes we hear it say. Or it can indicate inclusion with occurrence during a period or limit of time. So during this hour, in this hour, we will worship God. So that's another way in which it's used. It also can be used as a prefix with a noun. And you sort of see that in the word income. It's the prefix using it, okay? Or in verb form, entrust. We entrust something and stuff. So it's a very small word, but it has such a great utility in our language as a preposition. And we use it a lot. I've been noticing people speaking and how many times they use the word in and how it's such a necessary word. Last Sunday, Brother Heath Pickard mentioned that the Bible was about time and space. What's happening at that time and that space? Not space, not in a celestial sense, but space in a place sense. So we're at this time in this space. And very often the Bible is about what God is doing at a particular time in a particular space. And we look at that. Some of the spaces are named, you know, places where God was worshiped, like Bethel and, you know, of course, Jerusalem and Salem and these other places. But probably there's no better word in the English language that is so connected to the ideal of time and space, as we saw in one of the uses of the preposition in, and the word in. It is a word that really is closely connected with this concept that Brother Heath talked about time and space and how we need to be aware of it. One of the challenges we have in our modern living is that we have a difficult time living in the moment. We don't always live fully in the moment. We're worried about what's happening next or what just happened, but not to fully live in the moment. One of the new emphasis in some of the newer counseling techniques is to teach clients how to live fully in the moment. And you teach them like deep breathing techniques and you teach them all these things to live fully in the moment. Because in the moment, I mean, just think about in this moment right now, how blessed are you? You're not out in the rain, okay? You're in the dry, okay? You're around some good people. You don't feel scared or threatened. Okay, I don't think anyone's worried about that. Okay, and not making any assumptions, but y'all look well nourished, so you're not. You know, I mean, you're, in this moment, you don't look like you're starving to death. You know, some kids may argue with me on that. You know, but there's a lot of things in this moment that's really, really good, and it's about time and space. at this time, in this space, things are pretty good. So there's a strong biblical emphasis on the word in. It's a very powerful biblical word. I mean, our English Bible begins with the word in. In the beginning. About time and about space. God created. It's also in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. God determined to put man in a particular place. In fact, God put man where he wanted him to be. God put Adam in the garden because that's where he wanted him to be. Because what was that garden like? It wasn't like my garden right now. It looks pretty pitiful. You know, you got them squash plants that are just like in their last limb. You know, they're putting out blooms, but you know that they couldn't raise a squash if they wanted to. You know, and the beans, you know, the leaves are getting yellow, you know, and there's every variety of weed you can think imaginable, you know, that you just don't even think could grow in places. And those, some of those tomato vines, so those early ones, they just look pitiful. They're just hanging. They may bloom after this rain, just, you know, one last draft. You know. That wasn't the kind of garden God put him in. What was the garden like? How was it described? Paradise. It was a beautiful place. He was provided for. God chose to put him in a particular place. This was where God wanted man. In fact, in this time and space, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, what do we discover? After Adam and Eve sinned, they ate of the fruit they were forbidden to eat, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking, where? In the garden. At what time? In the cool of the day. I imagine it's about this time of the evening. Can you imagine? The sound of God moving in the garden. And as Brother Heath pointed out, he said, I don't know that this was a rare exception. I think that's where God sort of dwelled with man, in the garden, you know, in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden because they knew they had sinned. Self-awareness was opened up because of the consequence of sin. They saw themselves and they saw before a holy God they were not holy. And so they hid themselves in shame. So God chose to put man in the garden, and God wanted to be in the garden with man. That's what God's plan was. And so God wants us to be in the same place that he is. I think that was one of the points that Heath was making last Sunday, that God wanted us to be with him where he was. God put Adam in the garden, and he wanted to be with him. This communal experience of God and man. And God wants us to be in the same place that he is. Now, let's follow this through Scripture. What's the English word that's the opposite of in? Out. So, from a biblical perspective, in is good and out is not, right? In fact, Genesis 3:24, so he drove out the man, and he placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That was why man had to leave the garden in case he got access to the tree of life. Pay very attention to that. Pay a lot of attention to that because we're going to come back to that. That man was not permitted to have access to the tree of life once he has sinned. Forbidden to have access to it. So he is driven out. He was no longer in, but now he's out. In is good, out is not. And so now, in comparison to in, out's a very sad word. We're driven east of Eden. And then he had to earn his living by the sweat of the brow. And Eve had all these consequences, painful childbirth. She had all these things, you know. And then of all things, death enters in. So compared to in, out is a very, very sad word. The next big occasion God moves in Scripture where in has a big significance is in the days of Noah. And remember, mankind got pretty bad. And it grieved God that he created mankind. And it was sort of his constant thinking was on to do evil, to do bad, to do wrong. But God found a righteous man, Noah. And with this righteous man, he gave him a job to do. He says, listen, Noah, I want you to build an ark for me. Because it's going to rain. And at this point in time, according to Genesis record, it doesn't rain like it just did here a few moments ago. The water was, you know, watered by mist. Not like what Noah was going to experience, the people. So God spent this, not a young man, by the way, but for 100 years, Noah basically was working on God's commission. And then the rains come. And according to the biblical record, only 8 souls were saved. But those 8 souls had to be what? In the ark. And so, I will establish my covenant with you, and I shall go, and you shall go into the ark. You and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. So in this situation, the word in is very important. They had to be, saved, they had to be what? In the ark. Out of the ark was not a good place to be. In the garden was a good place. In the ark was a good place, but out was not a good place to be. So, let's go on down a little bit further. Joseph winds up being sold into slavery in Egypt. Okay. And then his descendants come all the way down to Moses. And God calls Moses. After 40 years of sort of being a shepherd, goat farmer, sheep farmer, whatever, in the wilderness, God says, okay, I've got a job for you to do, Moses. I want you to go down to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. The initial request is to go and worship God, and Pharaoh says, no, I'm not doing it. Mm-mm. In fact, he makes it much harder for them. And then God sends the plagues. Remember? I don't know which one of the plagues would have been worse for you, but I think my wife could have stood all of them but the frogs. I think she could have, you know, it wouldn't have been good, but the plague of frogs would have been the end of her. Okay, yeah, she doesn't like frogs. So, the last plague's coming. And they were told that it was going to be a big plague. It was going to hit all the firstborn. And the only way that they would be spared was if they made a sacrifice of a lamb or a kid goat. They captured the blood. They took the blood. They use an herb called hyssop, like a brush, and they painted the doorpost of the house with the blood. This blood-marked house. And when the death angel came to take the firstborn, what was the promise? That if they were in the house with the blood-marked doorpost, with the hyssop dipped in the basin of blood, marking the doorpost, that the death angel would pass over them. But if they weren't, there was no promise, no covenant. So the death angel came. And the Egyptians' firstborns were dead. And anyone who wasn't in a house with a blood-marked doorpost lost the firstborn. No, that meant if you're the firstborn father, you died. If you're the firstborn child, son, you died. All the firstborns in one night. And so here is again, this simple word sort of in the context of this is very important. Let's go down a little bit further into to the history of the Israelites. David wanted to build God a place to for God, a temple for God. David says, I live in a house of cedar, and the ark is in a tent. This is not right. And God says, no, can't let you do it. Too much bloodshed on your hands. Your son will. But God gave David the plans. David shared the plans with Solomon, and Solomon builds the temple. And I mean, I was reading Chronicles. I mean, it talked about the floors being covered with gold. I mean, and just amazing, the detail that is described. And then, when the dedication of the temple came, the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and placed it into the inner sanctuary. That word keeps popping up and as a prefix again. To the sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. Now this is an interesting time in which God sort of steps in with time and place. That God says, I will be there always. In fact, imagine heaven as having a huge throne, and this place will be my footstool. And that's what the ark was. It was a footstool of God's throne. And God was in this most holy place. And you remember, one time a year, the priest would go in to that most holy place to make petition for the people. Now, it's not in the Bible, but it's the extra-biblical references and the Judaic tradition is that the priest had little bells sewn onto his garment. And so no one else was allowed in the most holy place, but the priest had a little bell sewn onto his garment, so every time the priest moved, he would jingle. Jingle, 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 jingle. And they knew the priest was moving about inside the most holy place. Okay, now, tradition says, Scripture doesn't say it, tradition says that they also, before the priest went in on this day of atonement, they tied a cord around his ankle. Okay, so they tied a cord around, and as he went into the most holy of holies, he's jingle, 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 jingle. That was a good thing. But it was jingle, jingle, thump. That wasn't a good thing. Okay, because it meant he was impure before God and God required his life. And so no one else would go in there. So how were you going to retrieve the body from the most holy place? So you had that cord tied around the ankle. That way they could drag his dead body back out. Just in case, for some reason, God required his life. It was a very important place where God sort of operated in time and space in a very meaningful way. But this place inside the temple, in this most inner places of the sanctuary, was a place where God was. In the temple. In God's holy place. Remember the day of dedication? That God showed up in smoke inside the temple. And it got so thick inside the temple, the priests had to stop what they were doing because they couldn't see. They couldn't see. They had to stop because God's Shekinah, the holiness of God, God's presence was there, and they had to stop. Are you beginning to see a repeating pattern here? In the garden, in the ark, in the blood-marked house, in the temple. In is a very important concept to God. It's an important word. But let's carry it now closer to us. What we need to know about the word in. God has used the concept of in to signify salvation and a blessing since time and earth began. From the very first word in the Bible, in the beginning God created. And Adam and Eve were in the garden. And God was in the garden with them. And then and Noah and his family went in the ark. And then everyone who was in the blood-marked house, if you will, were saved. And then God showed his presence in the sanctuary, in the innermost part of the temple. So it's a very important concept. But it becomes even more important to us because God still uses the concept of in. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there it is again, isn't it? He is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. So here we have now Christ. We have to be in Christ to become what? A new creation. Now, God makes creation. God is, you know, God creates. What's the very first attribute we know about him? In the beginning, God created. And then we note it later in the book of Genesis that man was made in the image of God. And so we can understand creation. And we were created to be created. If you will, we were created to be recreated in Christ Jesus. So now this seemingly small, relatively insignificant word maybe in our language has great biblical meaning that God is up to something in the word in. And we need to appreciate and understand that to be in Christ is the beginning of everything. It's our Genesis. We are a new creation. Romans chapter 6, verse 8. How does this coming into Christ happen? Well, Paul answers us there, for if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly all shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So when we are baptized into Christ, Paul argues in Romans chapter 6, we've been baptized into his death. And if we've been baptized into his death, in the likeness of his death, he says, we're also going to be in the likeness of his resurrection. So as Jesus came forth from the tomb, we also will look forward to that moment ourselves. That if we are in Christ, a new creation, and Paul says we've been baptized into his death, we've been also baptized into the likeness of his resurrection. Again, small word, big meaning. Small word, big meaning. Colossians chapter 1, 8. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and firstborn from the dead, in all things he may have the preeminence. In all things he may have his preeminence. Where is that? Where is Jesus over all things? Where is he the firstborn over all things? And where is he to have his preeminence? But in the church, in the garden, in the ark, in the blood-soaked house, in the sanctuary, in Christ, into his death, into his church. You see, God's been up to something with this concept of in since the very creation, since the very, very beginning. God created us to be in something. And that's the demarcation, the notation that God is blessing us. God is with us. And God is sustaining us. Now, this is an interesting passage a little bit too, because the firstborn of the dead is a funny word. It's a funny phrase, it's a funny statement, firstborn of the dead. So I did a little thinking and did a little study about sort of what's implied here being firstborn of the dead. And you need to focus in on firstborn and not so much the dead. That's just describing those who are without life. But the firstborn of the dead, in their way of thinking, in fact, we sort of see this a little bit in the story of the prodigal son. You know how the younger son says, "Father, give me what's coming to me." You know, well, it's probably not much, but give me what's coming to me. And he goes off and wastes it. And when he comes back, you know, after his ungodly way of living, and he comes back to restore himself to the father, the first brother is sort of jealous. The oldest son's jealous of what's happening, and he sort of complains to his father, and his father says, "Everything I have is yours. What are you complaining about? Everything I have is yours." Now, that's the biblical concept of firstborn. The firstborn got everything. And us latter-born children, we didn't get much. Okay, so the firstborn received everything that was to be received, more or less. Okay, they got it. Okay, that's how the lineage, paternal lines of lineage would go through the children of Israel. The firstborn got it, Now, they had responsibilities to care for the parents and so forth, but they got it. And everyone else didn't get really anything. So when the idea of firstborn of the living, that it meant that you're, Jesus received everything that comes with defeating death. And when we are in Christ, in his body, in his church, guess what? We receive everything, just like Paul said in the previous verse, you know, in the likeness of his resurrection. Jesus is at the throne of God on the right hand. And Paul says, as children of God, we all become firstborn. It's like getting to change your birth order. And not only are we heirs with Christ, but we're joint heirs. We receive the same. But, church, what must you be aware of? You have to be in Christ Jesus to receive those blessings. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. I said earlier, pay attention to the paradise language. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were removed from the garden to prevent them from having access to what? The tree of life. But if you've been following that those people who are in the right place at the right time, as God defines time and space, guess what? They're on the in, not on the out. In this description here in heaven, that it goes back to the language we see in Genesis. Now there is the new creation that John will see come down from heaven. And then he sees that we have a place in there in which we have access to the tree of life. In the midst of the paradise of God. Are you seeing the pattern? In the garden, in the ark, in the blood-marked house, in the temple, in Christ, in church, in the paradise of God. It's all about being in. It's about being in. It's about being aware of who you are and who you were designed to be. John said this morning, and I wrote it down because I said this fits the lesson tonight. God created us because He wanted a family. He created you because He wants you in it. Is that right? God uses familial language. We are His children. He is our Father. Jesus, when He comes, He continues the language in the Lord's Prayer, our Father. And God wants us to be in His family. And He designed you to be in His family. That was His intent. That was His purpose. He created you because He wants you in it. And as we bring this lesson to close tonight, a very important question for you to contemplate, are you in? God specifically blesses those who are in. Now, how do you get in? Again, in the book Revelations, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone bids me in, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me." The language is that God is always wanting in. He wants in. He wants in your heart. He wants in your life. But how do you fully get in to God? Paul answered it. We are buried in the likeness of His death. We raised in the likeness of resurrection. If you've never committed yourself to that, tonight's a perfect time. If you've never committed yourself to that, confess Jesus before a group of people and be buried with Him in baptism, tonight's a perfect time for that. We can assist you in doing that. Or perhaps you just need encouragement in staying in, remaining in, and remaining faithful. If we can assist you with that, this is a time to respond. Brother Ronnie's chosen song is your subject, 866. 867. Which comes to be stand and sing.